That was the original one. I'm sure we've seen something like that in the back of cars. This was out first. It was a bumper sticker, and it says, of course, coexist. And the first letter, C, is the crescent moon of Muslims. And the OE is regular, and the X there is the Jewish symbol, and the T is Christianity. And of course, the idea is that we all just ought to get along with each other. We're all major religions. We all believe in the same God, and we just ought need to learn to get along with one another, because there's really not a lot of difference between these religions. And then some smart aleck came up with this.
Wow.
And because if we can coexist with these other things, we can have this other coexistence. And the C again stands for the crescent moon representing Islam's. The letter O is the peace symbol, or the pagan Wiccan pentacle is substituted, so that's the paganism. For the letter E, a male and female symbol or scientific equation is substituted. For the letter X, again, the Star of David. For the letter I, the pagan Wiccan symbol is substituted. For the letter S, the Chinese yin-yang symbol is substituted. And then, of course, the letter T. And, of course, what they're actually saying to us in these signs, and again, some people don't notice bumper stickers. I do. I watch them. I like to read them. And I'm often puzzled by what I see. But I've seen this one, and I knew exactly the first time I saw it. Now, I've seen this one. I have not seen this one. This is the original one, because I guess that one there is really a lot more broad, and people really like this a lot better. And, of course, the idea is that all these religions are just different ways to go to heaven, or different ways to serve your God. And why not just get along? Let's just coexist. Let us just tolerate one another. By toleration, we mean, of course, that we accept each other. We accept that each other is, we're all right. There's nobody absolutely right. There's nobody absolutely wrong. And so let us just get along with one another. And this is what we mean by pluralism. When we talk about pluralism today, we're talking about this sort of thing. And we live in a very pluralistic society. We live in a society which really cannot distinguish between Christianity and Islam and Judaism and paganism and all these other things up there. They can't make a distinction. They say one is as good as another. Each man's way is right in his own eyes. And who are you to judge? We should not judge. And so that's what we're talking about. And that's what we're dealing with. And again, the idea here is that every way to your God, every way to your heaven, every way to nirvana, whatever, all these things are all equal, and therefore we cannot say one is wrong, we cannot say one is right, and we are not tolerated if we say, well, things do make a difference. And what we believe and what we practice and what we hold for does make a difference. That's all the slides that I have for this lesson. But I did think it's important to kind of show you that and have that up there, because this is what we're talking about. Some people say, what is pluralism? Well, that's what it is. It's the idea that nothing really matters. And we live in this pluralistic society, and when we come along and we start teaching people that some things are right and some things are wrong, well, we're asked to be quiet about it. I think John was saying the other day that the governor disinvited all the Christians from the state of New York if we believe that homosexuality is wrong. We don't need these kind of people in our state. Well, that's the way it is. I mean, pluralism can tolerate everybody except people like us who say that it does make a difference. And so we have that kind of situation in our life. We have it and all that. And so this has had an influence upon people who claim to be Christians. You know, there are lots of people who want to embrace everybody, who want to just make everybody feel so good about themselves. And the idea, of course, is that, well, we're all serving God. I mean, we're all serving God, and all these gods are really the same God, so let us all get along with one another. Now, I want to remind us that in the first century, none of the Christians thought this way. Nobody thought this way in the first century, and they didn't think this way because Jesus didn't teach anything like this at all. When Christianity first went forth, and we talked about this in the first lesson, it was a counter-cultural movement. It was a movement that caused all kind of angst among those who first heard the message. People were very upset by the things that they heard. They some people thought it was a foolish message. Others were thinking that it was a very offensive message, you know, preaching about a crucified Messiah. And some people were upset about the morality of the Christians, and some people were upset about other aspects of Christianity. It just was a message that went out that really disturbed the status quo in a great amount of ways. Not just among the Jewish people, but even among the pagans. Everybody was disturbed by this message. And it really caused the people in the world to rise up together to oppose Christianity and to try to stamp it out. The wonderful thing is that Jesus did send us into the world with this message. And He sent us into this world only with this message. He didn't tell us to go and try to take men captive with our weapons, whatever they may be. But He said, go take men captive through the teaching, through captivating their minds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. By teaching people the truth of the gospel, by presenting them the gospel. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He said it is God's power of salvation. And so they went forth with the gospel. They had it on their lips, they lived it in their lives, and they sought to win men over, to win men their minds over and their hearts over. And again, the Apostle Paul, and we read this the other night, talks about how they went out into the world in his 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 13, or chapter 10, excuse me, beginning in verse 3, talking about how he and the other apostles and other preachers went out. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So this is what Paul said we are doing. We are going out, and God did not give us weapons of the flesh. We don't go into societies and threaten to kill people, threaten to put people down physically who don't believe our message. We go in there with a message. A message that is reasonable, and a message that is a hopeful message. A message that will help turn people's lives around, change their lives, change their direction, and help them to go to heaven one day. And with the gospel, the Christians stormed the empire. And the empire was forever changed by the gospel that was being preached. They challenged the religious ethos of the day, the various pagan systems. They challenged the morality of the day. They challenged those practices that were considered to be completely moral and acceptable in the minds of the enlightened society. And like I said the other night, they didn't seek just to win the arguments. They sought to win the heart, because they knew that if they didn't win the heart and the mind, they would not win the people to the Lord. And that's what they did. And so they turned people away. When Paul was first approached by the Lord tells the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26. He says to him what he's going to be doing. And in verse 18, he says to the Apostle, he said, well, let me begin reading in verse 16. The Lord has appeared to him. He says, arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Paul's task as a preacher was to open their eyes, and he would do this by preaching the gospel. Let me tell you, when the gospel facts and the gospel teaching is presented alongside what we have in the world, it really is apples and oranges. People can see the difference. And when you compare genuine Christianity with the junk that's up here on the board and all that, there's a difference. There's a difference between what they teach and what we teach. And we need to understand that. And we need to have no fear of presenting this message that is contrary to the way people think, because this is the only way they're going to be delivered from Satan. And you know, we sometimes are afraid to hurt people's feelings by telling them what they need to know and what they need to understand. And we say, well, if we tell them this, they may not talk to me again. If we tell them this, they may not like me anymore. But if you don't tell them this, they won't be able to turn from darkness to light. And they won't have be able to turn from the dominion of Satan to God's dominion. And they'll be forever lost in their sins. And so we need to have the boldness, the courage to speak the things that need to be said and not be afraid of those people who say, we're all the same. Because we're not all the same. The gospel is God's power of salvation. And the first century Christians went through the world and they did not believe in pluralism. Oh, they knew that the world was pretty pluralistic. I mean, because the world itself has always been pluralistic. I mean, the Greeks accepted the Roman gods. I mean, that was okay for them. The Romans accepted the Greek gods. They accepted the gods of other places. That's okay with them. So they were very pluralistic in their thinking. So the gospel enters the world that is already thinking along these lines, that everybody's okay, that one god is as good as another. We're all trying to serve a god, and we want to make that god happy, and we're really all kind of headed for the same place. That's what the world was in the time of the apostles. And it's that way today. And we ought not to be afraid, because they were not afraid. They preached and they talked, and good things happened. But bad things happened too to them while they preached. And this is the thing that we need to be made aware of, so we won't be so afraid. We need to realize that what's happened to them will happen to us, and so we need to have the courage that they had. In Acts chapter 17, turn there if you will, we see an occasion where the preaching of the gospel got Paul and some others in trouble. Beginning in chapter 1, Paul's in Thessalonica, and he's preaching there and doing good things, but ultimately, the sons of darkness took hold of some of the sons of light. Beginning in verse 5, or verse 4, some of them were persuaded by the preaching that was going on, the preaching of Jesus. Some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they could not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. By the way, this pledge would be like a security deposit. That if any trouble happens, you're going to lose your security deposit. That's what would happen here. So this was a legal way to impoverish these men, and so if anything happened because of what Paul was doing, you're going to be held responsible. You're going to have to pay the cost. You know, so that's what they were doing. But notice the trouble. These men are teaching things contrary to Caesar. I mean, it hasn't really happened here yet, but it's on the way. There are countries where you cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without fear of being arrested. You cannot preach on the streets, for example, of our neighbor, Canada, against homosexuality without fear of perhaps being arrested. Even in the pulpit sometimes you can get in trouble. Or putting something on the internet, you can get in trouble. And the same is in Europe. Things are going in the way that when Christians take a stand against some moral issue, that more and more people are saying, you can't say that anymore. That's illegal. You're offending us. You're hurting our feelings. You're stirring up hatred, they're saying. And so it's going to happen. Now again, it hasn't happened here. I realize that there are some of us who are already intimidated by some of the laws that are out. But I know of nobody yet in this country who has been preaching on the streets and who has been arrested and held up for preaching the gospel of Christ. But there are laws on the books which, if they begin to be enforced, it will surely end up being that way. And what are we going to do? People will say they're teaching, they're acting contrary to the law. So what are you going to do when that happens? Well, we're going to have to keep acting contrary to the law. That's what we're going to have to be doing. Because we must obey God rather than man. But pluralism would say, you can't say that. It's not very nice. We're all the same. But the early Christians did not have that point of view. The early Christians kept preaching and teaching and kept stirring up the societies they lived in with the truth. And that's what they kept doing. We see it again. We see it earlier on, actually, as we go back in the book of Acts. We see in Acts 14, I camped out in Iconium. They entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both Jews and Greeks. The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And therefore they spent a long time speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders be done in their hands. Though the multitude of the city were divided, some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Jews and the Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they became aware of it and fled. So again, the idea was trouble. Paul didn't go into these cities and says, listen, let me show you a better way. Jesus Christ. Christ isn't a better way. Christ is the only way. We sometimes get caught up in this kind of language. Christ isn't a better way to God. He's the only way to God. There is no other way. And he didn't go into the city saying, let me show you a better way. Let me show you a way that I found to be a wonderful way. Let me tell you what. Christ is the only way to God. And that's what they taught. And they taught that his ways were the right ways. Not that that there's other ways just as good as his, which is what we hear. I hear people say, well, Buddha's teachings are just as good as Christ. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And they say, well, the Islam teaching is just as good as Christian teaching. Absolutely not. There's a difference. And we need to not be afraid to stand up and say, no, it's not. There's a difference. Christianity teaches something different, and it's unique. And when people preach it in the first century, it caused anger to happen and caused people to rise up in anger. In Acts 19, we see it happening so much so among the Gentiles. In the first two chapters, we see it happening at first among the Jews. The Jews, who were a monotheistic group of people who did not serve other gods, were very offended at the gospel message. And they were the ones originally who raised up an outcry against the Christians and even turned the Gentiles against them. But in Acts 19, we see that it happening among the Gentiles. The Gentiles themselves are angry at what is happening before their very eyes. Beginning in verse 25, it says here, these gathered, Demetrius, the silversmith, who had made silver shrines to Artemis, who was bringing in no little business to the craftsmen, and he said, they gathered these men together, and he says, men, you know our prosperity depends on this business, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. And so we can see that when Paul goes into Ephesus, he didn't sit there and say, hey, Artemis is good as Jesus. Hey, Artemis is as good as anything we're preaching. It's okay to be part of her group. We're just telling you a better way. Paul taught that she's not even a god. She's not even a god. You see, Paul was not a pluralistic individual. He taught that Jesus was the only way. Everywhere they went, the first Christians exposed the darkness with the gospel that they not only taught but also lived. And I keep stressing this point because this is such an important thing. We must live the gospel that we teach. There's nothing that hurts the cause of Christ more than when we are caught in sin. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that we just be more careful about our sins, because that would be foolish. Because your sin will always be found out. It will always be found out ultimately. But I'm saying that we need to understand that if we don't live the kind of life we're supposed to be living while we preach the gospel, that our message will become will fall on just ears that are really, really deaf, because they see the gospel has made no difference in your life. Why should I think it makes a difference in my life? So we're talking about people who are living up to or striving to live up to the teaching that they are proclaiming. And when we do this, then there is a magnificent power behind the message, because people can look at our lives and see that we are different. There's a young girl in Milton, Vermont, her named Katie, who's a sweet girl. She's dating a non-Christian, and I'm not really for that at all. And actually, she's engaged to this guy. And again, I'm a little bit concerned about this, but this guy is going to church with her all the time. And he's actually studying the Bible with her all the time. And recently, his parents took him aside, and they expressed worry about him, to him, that but since he's met Katie, his life has changed. Whoa. You know, and they're concerned about this. Well, let me tell you what, that's what the gospel does. The gospel, when we teach people, their lives will change, and people start getting worried. Maybe you're being brainwashed, or maybe something's wrong. What's going on here? Because the world is not a friend of what we're talking about. The world is not a friend to the truth. And the gospel will change people's lives if we keep preaching it and living it and persisting at doing those things. And if we preach the gospel, we will be treated the same way that the first century Christians were treated. And that is what we're not being so treated this day, not so much. And again, I ask the question why, and that's up to yourself to answer. It may be that we all need to take a close look at what we are doing as we are presenting the gospel. The gospel authorized by Jesus and preached by the apostolic church declares that there's only one way to God. Just one. There are not many roads to heaven. This is absurd. This is not true. This is a lie. We may coexist in the sense that we all inhabit the same continent, that we all inhabit the same globe. We may coexist in that way, but what they're saying is that we need to get along. That we must stop fighting with each other. And that can never happen. Ever happen. And the thing is, if we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will preach that Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus himself taught that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father but by me or through me. The Apostle Peter, when he stood before the Jews on the day of, maybe a second time after the day of Pentecost, he says that Moses spoke of this prophet. He said, the Lord God shall raise of you a prophet like me from among the people. To him shall you give heed to everything that he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And he tells the Jews that you have to listen to him. And if you don't listen to him, there's not another way. If you don't listen to him, you'll be destroyed. And that's what we teach. We go into the world and we tell people you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. And if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he made a comment here, and there is salvation in no one else. No one else, he said, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's what we teach. And so we go into Africa, and we tell the African people who sometimes worship multitudes of gods, and we said there's only one way to God. You must believe in Jesus Christ. And then we come back here and we come to our cities. You know, we don't need to travel to Africa anymore. We don't need to travel to Europe anymore. Just go to Philadelphia. Whoa. We're here in Philadelphia. Don't go to the big one. We have Chinese. We have all people there of every culture that's there. And we meet these people and we let them know that, you know, that Jesus is the only way. And some will laugh and some will scoff. And others will say, let me know more. Because they realize that their religions are bankrupt. And though their religions may promise them wonderful things that they cannot deliver, because only one religion, only the religion of Jesus Christ has real hope, because Jesus was raised from the dead. And he showed himself to be what he claimed to be, the Son of the living God. In keeping with this, like I say, Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, and this is what we must preach as well. And in a culture like ours, which contends that no one has a corner on the market regarding the truth, that no way to God is any better than any other way, these kind of statements are grossly offensive, and you will offend people. How dare you say that you have the only truth? How dare you say that Jesus is the only way? Don't you know that this will offend people? And amazingly, there are many so-called Christians who are equally offended by this. Imagine that. There are so-called Christians who are offended by this as well. And let me be perfectly clear about this. Anyone claiming to be a Christian, who believes that Jesus is simply one of many ways to the Father, who believes that salvation can be found apart from Him, is not a Christian at all. They are not Christians at all. They are counterfeit. They are counterfeit, and we must not believe them. We must not embrace them. They are just counterfeit through and through. But realizing that there's no way to pretend a loyalty to the Scriptures while adopting open pluralism, there are many people who have adopted another ism, which has been identified as inclusivism. And I really started hearing about this back in the 70s. And even when I first heard about it, it struck me as being an odd thing, something that Christians should never embrace at all. But inclusivism is defined by James White in his book Pulpit Crimes. He calls it the cheap man's Christianity. And in inclusivism, one attempts to get the warm fuzzies guaranteed by pluralism without giving the obvious centrality of Christ Jesus. And so what these people say and what they mean is that they say if a man is worshiping before an idol and he is really sincere in worshiping that idol, that he's really worshiping Christ. That even though he may not know it, he's really worshiping Christ. And that's the idea that they're showing here. So an honest Buddhist who bows before his idol is showing faith in Christ, though he doesn't know it. The Muslim who throws stones at the devil in Mecca is actually showing faith in Christ, despite actually denying Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. And so they believe that all faith moves toward God are really faith moves toward Jesus Christ. And so you don't really have to believe in Jesus, but if you have real faith in what you are doing, and you have real heartfelt belief in the things that you are doing, this is a faith movement toward Christ, and you are okay. Let me tell you who believes this. Billy Graham believes. Billy Graham was asked a while back, and he's an old-timer now, but I don't think this was that long ago he was asked. He was asked, what about the people in the world who have never heard the gospel? What about those who have never heard the gospel? Can they be saved? And he says, if they are sincere in what they believe, then they can be saved. Because the idea is that their sincerity, they're really trusting in Christ. He believes that. A lot of these preachers who belong to these mega churches believe such things. They say you can be saved without believing Christ. I have a study with a fellow at Panera Bread in Philadelphia, and we study on Monday night. And one time he said that a man does not have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. If he's never had a chance to hear the gospel, he can still be saved without having actual faith in Jesus Christ. And again, the idea is that if he is honest in what he is doing, it comes down to his honesty. If he is honestly doing what he is doing, then that's a faith move toward Christ. As long as he's religious in some way. As long as he's serving a God of some sort, that this is a faith move in Christ and God will save him. And then we can't say he's going to be lost. That's a cheap man's Christianity. I think James White is right about this. And that gives us the warm fuzzies. We start feeling good about other people's religion. And so what that does is that stops us necessarily, or that stops us from going out and reaching out to these people. If they're going to be saved in the religion they're in because they're honest, why would I ever preach to them? Because if I preach to them and they reject the message of Jesus Christ, then where does that leave them? Now they're really lost. But if they can be saved without having faith in Christ just by their honesty and sincerity, Well, then, of course, then I won't preach to him. I'll just continue on as I am, and I will be more comfortable in maybe even saying that Jesus is a way of salvation. A way of salvation. Let me tell you, Paul did not have a belief like this. The early Christians had no belief in that kind of inclusivism, where as long as somebody's doing something that they're honest with, that they're okay. Go back, if you will, to Acts 17, and be reminded what Paul said to the Bereans. In Acts 17, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gave to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one, even one, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. They should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as one of your own poets has said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. And therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." These men of Athens worshiped the true God through their idols. They were worshiping an unknown God, and Paul said, "Let me tell you about this God you're worshiping." And so he equates this with the true God. And he tells them on these occasions here, you know, that God is not like you imagine him. He's not a stone. God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. And Paul began to teach them in such a way that it makes it very clear that he did not believe that all faith moves toward God or faith moves toward Christ, because he said God has told you that you must now turn to Jesus or you will be lost. He has commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed the day in which he will judge the world through Christ Jesus. And so he tells these people that you need to change, you need to repent, you need to get things right with God through Jesus Christ. It's not enough that you worship him in this idol. You must turn to him through Jesus Christ himself. And so when they heard this and they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they rejected the message. And we need to teach stuff like that too. We need to let people know that Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus didn't make just great claims, but he proves his claims by the miracles that he did. And the greatest miracle of all was the resurrection from the dead. And we need to be proclaimers of this. Everywhere we go, we need to tell people about the resurrection of the dead and talk about the significance of that resurrection regarding Jesus, regarding us, and all these kind of matters. Now, so far, I've said nothing that would really be offensive to the fundamental churches. You know, there are a lot of religious people out there who would agree with everything that I've said among fundamental people, Reformed people especially, would all agree with what I've just said. And a lot of other evangelical people would agree with the points that I've been making about pluralism and inclusivism. And they would say, "No, we don't accept that at all. Jesus is the only way." And yet, when you start looking into them, you find that they have embraced another kind of inclusivism. Another kind of inclusivism that they have embraced and they teach today. They would contend that as long as, or they would believe that for the most part, one could attend any church of their choice. Any church of their choice and find God through Christ. Now again, they're talking about Christian churches, okay? That's what they would say. You can attend any church that you want and still find Christ. They will contend that as long as these churches teach that salvation is found only in Jesus, that that's good enough. But the question is, what do most of these churches teach regarding how one enters into Jesus, where these blessings are found? And while the majority would say it's through faith alone, this is what the Bible says. In Galatians chapter 3:26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." For all of us who were baptized into Christ, he said, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Paul says, you're sons of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, he's explaining how we became the children of God by faith. And it was when we were baptized into Christ. Paul talks about this as well in his letter to the Romans, in chapter 6, in describing why Christians can't continue to live in sin. He goes and talks about what happened to them. Why can't you continue living in sin? Well, look at your conversion experience. Look what happened to you when you became a Christian. He said, do you not know in verse 3 that all of us who were baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, you have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so the Apostle Paul teaches very clearly that we get into Christ by being baptized into him. So this idea, these other people are saying, well, as long as the church just teaches that in Christ we're going to be saved, and that we believe that message, that we believe that in Christ we can be saved, that everything is okay, that's not enough. We must teach not only that Christ is the only Savior, but we must teach that there's only one way into Christ. And that is not by our faith alone, but it is when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul again says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And though the vast majority of Christian fundamentalists teach that we must have a personal faith in Jesus to be saved, most believe that faith is the only requirement for salvation. Yes, they teach that one ought to be baptized. They teach that one ought to be immersed, perhaps, in the name of Jesus, yet they do not believe that it is essential. But when you go back and you read the first book, or read about what the first century Christians did, you'll find out that they never compromised on that point either. Philip, preaching to the eunuch, the very first time, tells him about Jesus Christ. And then Philip and the eunuch come to some water, and the eunuch said, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? Where did the eunuch learn about baptism? It's not mentioned in the sermon. All it says is that Philip preached Christ. Where did he learn about baptism? Well, from Philip preaching Christ. And he said, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? You see, he had heard about it, because it's part and parcel of the gospel. And Philip said, if you believe, you may. And that's the answer. If you believe, you may. And that answers those who believe in baptism of babies. What prevents me from baptizing my baby? Does the baby believe? If the baby believes, then he may. But there's no faith in babies. There's no faith in those little children. Baptism is part and parcel of how we become Christians. And this idea that just attend the church of your choice and you're okay, as long as that church teaches what they call the essentials of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead, as long as they teach those essentials, that everything else is okay. And part of those essentials, of course, would be you have to believe in Jesus. And so they will accept all these other groups, all these different groups, and you say they're all fine because they believe in the essentials. But then you say, well, how do they teach one gets into Christ? Well, they have just by believing. No. In the Gospel of John, in the very beginning of the Gospel, John writes these words about faith. In verse 12 it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The King James says he gave the power. It doesn't matter. It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Notice there, the right to become the children of God. Their faith, their acceptance of him, did not make them children of God. Their acceptance of him gave them the right to become a child of God. And that right is exercised when we are baptized into Christ. when we put him on in baptism. And so we see signs. We attend the church of your choice. Well, they're kind of teaching an inclusivism of their own. And we must not accept that either. And people say, man, you believe you're the only ones going to heaven. And how many have heard that? And the answer to that is, I believe that only those who are Christians are going to heaven. And the issue is, who are Christians? Who are the Christians? And they're the ones who have had faith in Christ, who have repented of their sins, who have been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And that's who the Christians are. So we reject pluralism. We should not be afraid to stand up against this and say, the gods of the world are wrong. They serve no purpose. They cannot save. We must come to God through Jesus Christ the Lord. And then we reject inclusivism, which says just sincerity in religion will make one a child of God because it's a faith move towards something, and that something is Christ. And we reject Christian inclusivism, which says it doesn't matter what church you belong to. We have to, let me tell you what, they're all a way of watering down the gospel. And we cannot tolerate that. We must hold fast to the true message. The lesson is yours. Hopefully it's been helpful to you. If you have any questions later on, please feel free to ask. I'll be more than happy to turn them over to Lee. Thanks a lot.